In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of Priests,
pray for us.
Saint John Neumann,
pray for us.
Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So we're going to finish the third part of what Pope Francis is trying to do in reforming our prayer and the prayer of the Church, because it's in that daily experience of prayer that the Lord is constantly reshaping us, which is the whole point of reform. Finished yesterday with a little bit of an allusion to the fact that Pope Francis said that in prayer, we need to pray as our life depended on it. We need to pray very boldly and persistently, almost bothering God. It's within a section on the qualities of prayer. I'd like to finish that up. Then I'd like to go into some of the challenges, the difficulties of prayer. Then a few of the expressions of our prayer. And then come to the dramatic conclusion of all that he said on prayer. Okay, so our prayer must be persistent, bold, confident, and faithful to the point of driving God crazy. That's what Pope Francis is saying. That we need to be willing to do it not because we want to be bothersome, but because Jesus told us to pray that way. In a November 16th homily, he said, God has a weakness for the prayers of his people. Indeed, prayer is man's greatest power. Do we realize that, actually? I mean, we will meet people all the time who think they've got to be hands-on, they've got to be in the middle if they're going to be able to help out a situation. Seminarians can sometimes run into that when home's a little bit of a mess. And we can believe that if we were there, we could help fix the problems, especially for guys who are fixers. That can be a big issue. And we've got to learn that the most important thing we can do sometimes is for us to pray. The most important soldier in the battle of the Israelites versus the Amalekites was Moses at the top of the mountain with his hands raised in prayer. Anytime he was battling in that way, the Israelites were triumphing. Every time he put down his arms, as you remember, the Amalekites had the upper hand. Pope Benedict has shown us that far more important than the actual day-to-day duties of the papacy is the prayer that he's doing for the entire church. Prayer is our greatest power, but it's a participative power. It's not our own strength. And if we want to do it and get all the credit, prayer doesn't work that way. But it's the type of thing where we turn to the Lord just like Queen Esther turned to the Lord. Just like so many of the great saints over the course of history. St. Pius V in the Battle of Lepanto, leading the Church of Rome in prayer to Our Lady as he was being shown blow by blow exactly what the sailors would confirm for him months later happened in that battle against the Muslims. To become convinced that prayer is our greatest power is an essential recognition on the path to the priesthood and on the path to being a full-time faithful Christian. Therefore, Pope Francis says, we must never tire at knocking at the door of God's heart and asking for help. For God is a relentless warrior when he's called upon to defend his people. In the Gospel, Jesus tells his disciples about the parable of the necessity of praying without losing heart, just like that widow who petitioned the dishonest judge for justice. He loves to talk about Abraham and Moses' importune prayer of the Lord. Abraham's way of praying was talking to God as if he were negotiating with a man. Part of prayer is absolutely reverential before the Lord, and part of it is a haggler at a yard sale. He said, by this point, Abraham was more than 100 years old. He had been conversing with the Lord for a good 25 years and was well acquainted with him, and so could ask the Lord what to do with that sinful city. He felt strong enough to speak to the Lord face to face while seeking to defend the city. He's insistent. First thing we notice in the Bible, he added, is that prayer must be courageous. He said, we often speak of courage, meaning apostolic courage that spurs us to go out and preach the gospel, like the North American martyrs did, even though you might get tomahawked for it. We recognize that that's courage, to face down death in order to spread love of the Lord. But Pope Francis said, but there's also a courage in standing before the Lord, in going bravely to the Lord to ask Him for things. Abraham insists, and from 50, he manages to get the price down to 10, although he knows it's impossible to save sinful cities from punishment. In an October 20th homily, he asked why. Why does God want us to pray this way? If He really loves us, why does He want us, like St. Monica, to have to pray for 32 straight years? 17 for the conversion of her husband Patricius, another 15 for the conversion of her son Augustine. Why'd God make her make a Niagara Falls along her cheeks, praying for such a long time? Why, after the bishop for God had come up to her and told her that the object of so many tears will surely not perish, did she still have to pray for years more still, every day, several times a day? Why does God want this? Doesn't He already know what we need? Pope Francis asks. Yes, He indeed is always listening and already knows everything about us lovingly. But because the battle against evil is a long and hard one, requiring patience and endurance, like Moses keeping his arms outstretched, God teaches us through asking us to pray with persistent courage, that there is a battle to be waged each day, but God is our faithful ally. Faith in Him is our strength, and prayer is the expression of this faith. In other words, God makes us pray with perseverance so that virtuously we can learn to live with perseverance. If we quit in prayer, we'll quit in the ascetical life, we'll quit in the struggle against sin. But if we faithfully persevere in prayer, that trains us to be faithfully persevering and offering our whole life as a prayer. It's interesting, Pope Francis notes, that at the very end of that image of the persistent widow before the judge, Jesus asks the question, but when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? It's all about faith. Faith that perseveres. Faith that doesn't give up. On the Feast of St. Nicholas, when he re-insisted on that point about being bothersome to God in prayer, he said, I know that this perhaps sounds a little bit bad. Like bothering God so that He finally just caves in and listens to us. The unjust judge gave on in because he didn't want to be pestered any longer. God loves us, but He still wants us, in a sense, to pester. Like a young child asking for a bike for Christmas every single day to parents. He said, this is how Jesus teaches us to pray. We generally bring our requests to the Lord one, two, or three times, but without great strength. And then we tire of asking and we forget to ask. Yet, he said, the blind man whom Matthew describes crying out to the Lord day and night, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, is doing exactly what Jesus wants us all to do. Jesus tells us, ask. He says, knock at the door. that whoever knocks at the door makes noise, he disturbs, he bothers. These are the words Jesus uses to tell us how we should pray. This question is the source of the question we must all ask ourselves. Do we have faith in God's goodness? Do we really want to follow Jesus along this path of prayer? Am I sure I can do it? Or do I pray a little, but without really being sure if God can really do it? It's sometimes a big question of faith. You know, St. Augustine talks about that same passage. Why does God ask us to pray if he already knows what we need? St. Augustine answers, because God wants us to recognize what we really need and whether we really need what we ask for, and then to purify ourselves, if we really do need it, of asking for it so that it actually is received as a gift of love from the Lord rather than just treating the Lord as a vending machine, and when we put in our quarter of prayer, we expect this to drop down. In our prayer, another quality which is really important is our prayer and our life must be integrated. You know, in a lot of places over the course of my seminary formation, you would treat sort of prayer and spirituality as a class. But prayer and life are supposed to go together. The Catechism describes that we live as we pray and we pray as we live. If we pray faithfully and perseveringly, that's going to overflow into our entire life, and vice versa. That we've got to talk about the spiritual life, that prayer isn't a small little part of our day and exercise, but it's supposed to encompass the whole way that we relate to the Lord. Pope Francis talks about this an awful lot with regard to ora et labora, that we pray with the Lord and that we work with the Lord. By the way, especially in a seminary, you know that the Benedictine motto is not just ora et labora. Does anybody know what the third part of that is? Ora et labora et studium. Zealous study. The word in Latin studere means to be on fire for something. Prayer, work, and study. That's what's supposed to encompass the Christian life, the religious life, the priestly life. Please take all three seriously and keep them integrated. They're all parts of ways in which God wants to grow in us. Takes up that scene of Martha and Mary, and he describes that what we're dealing with are not two contradictory attitudes. The one who, out of love for the Lord, is working like crazy in the kitchen, and the one who, out of love for the Lord, is sitting at his feet learning. But what Mary grasped that Martha didn't is Jesus had come to their home in Bethany, not principally to be fed, but to feed. And it was only Mary at his feet who was receiving that sumptuous meal. Martha wasn't. Some of the times it's important for us as men, because a lot of the times we as men naturally want to show our love by our actions, that we get so caught up in doing things for God that we forget that the Christian life is principally a fiat, not a faciam. A let it be done to me, not an I will do. We've got to let God work in us first. And that's the great wisdom of Mary of Bethany. He said, in our Christian life, dear brothers, may prayer and action always be deeply united. We pray first, but our prayer that does not lead us to practical action for our brothers, the poor, the sick, those in need of help, brothers in difficulty, is a sterile and incomplete prayer. When ecclesial service is attentive only to doing, things gain an importance, function, structure, but we forget the centrality of Christ. When time's not set aside for dialogue with Him in prayer, we risk serving ourselves and not God present in our needy brothers and sisters. Mary chose the better part But it wasn't the only part. It is the better part. It's the part with which we always start. Because if we don't start with that prayer, we won't work with prayer. We won't do our work contemplatively unless we start with the Lord. St. Jose Maria has an image of a fireplace and keeping the house warm over the course of the day. And he says that time of mental prayer, half hour, an hour, in the morning, is like when we get that fire started. Some of the times it takes work to get a fire started. But once you get the fire started, to keep the fire going, all you have to do is put on another log. You basically don't have to do much work at all. So when you get your prayer started, then all of a sudden, just to be able to keep that contemplative union with the Lord going throughout your work, all you sometimes need to do is a little aspiration. Lord, help me this hour. Lord, I offer this hour for my great aunt who's ill. Something can keep that contemplative life going, but we've got to start with that fireplace going to keep that warmth of the Lord's love going through all our work. Prayer must be, he stresses, more than words. Some of the times that's a little bit of a temptation. If we get in our holy hour, we think that's kind of all that God wants. Look at me. He used that image of Jesus when Jesus said, it's not the one who says, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So prayer's always got to lead to action. It's got to lead to charity. Why? Because if it doesn't, we're not praying well. You know, I like to go into certain religious communities and I quiz just about their own tradition. And I ask a very simple question. Fill in the blank in your own mind. Don't answer out loud, but open up the filing cabinet. What is the purpose of prayer? Why do we pray? And I start to get out various answers. But I agree with the Carmelites totally. That the purpose of our prayer is a transforming, loving union with God. The ultimate purpose of our prayer is so that God can make us ever more in His likeness. So when we pray, we first seek God, but then we find God. We love God and recognize how loved we are by Him. And then we seek to have that union with the Lord that He Himself wants. And that union becomes so strong that it's a union with His will. We can't have union with the Lord if we don't want what He wants. Pope Benedict used to always say that the essence of friendship is idem vele, idem nolle. That for us to be a friend of God, it's to want the same things and to reject the same things. And so the reason why prayer flows into our work is because when we become one with God, when we start to seek what He wants, when we're transformed by that expression, Thy will, not mine, be done, then we want what He wants. And what does He want? He wants us to love others just as He has loved us. He wants us to lay down our lives for others just like He has laid down His life for us. If Jesus cared enough about our neighbor that He mounted the tree on Calvary in order to save him, He's asking us, if we really love Him, and in that love, to go out and do the same. That's the deep integration. And when we're not transformed by prayer such that we love others more, we're not praying in a way that we're really open totally to what He wants to do in us. A couple weekends a year, I preach retreats for lay people. And always on those retreats, I'll get normally wives, occasionally husbands, who will come in to see me and bring up the problem which is common for any retreat master who preaches those weekends. Father, God's given me great graces. I'm converting. I'm now putting Him number one, but my husband's just not coming along. He was battling. He didn't want me to come this weekend. He gives me trouble when I try to go to daily mass. He gives me trouble about all these other types of things. He's jealous of the love I have for the Lord. What advice do you have? How can I do it better? It's starting to divide our marriage. Jesus' words that he has come not to bring peace but the sword. Three against two will be divided in the home. All the rest of it, I'm starting to feel it and I don't know what to do. And my advice is normally, when you go home after this retreat this weekend, I want you to love bomb your husband. When you come back to Mass on Sunday, when he's home watching the pregame shows, love bomb your husband. If every single time you come home from an experience with God, you love him more rather than judging him, you show that when you're with God, you grow to forgive him more, that you start to praise him more, all the rest of it. He's going to be wondering exactly what is happening when you go on that retreat. He's not going to oppose, because every time you come back, you make him feel so much better about who he is. And then you start to draw him and attract him to the source that changes you for the better. Because he'll start to recognize as you get better, he's going to want to love you more and reciprocate it. That's the way. We're supposed to be transformed by our prayer in such a way that others see it. If you want to have an impact on your friends with whom you went to high school, for example, if you happen to return home after this retreat before your classes start, show them a little bit how God, in this time that you've had for him, has made you a better friend. Not a friend who starts with a fraternal correction, but a friend who always starts with a little glimpse of the affection that God would have for our very friends. In daily Mass at the beginning of December, Pope Francis said, commenting on Jesus' words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Pope Francis noted that Jesus admonished the Pharisees for knowing everything, but not putting what they know into practice. It's a matter of words detached from practice. The core of the Christian life, he explained, is how I put the gospel into practice. This is Jesus' message. Putting them into practice is like building a house upon rock. And this figure of the rock refers to the Lord. That's the real quality of our prayer. It talks about two points: prayer's key for discernment, and prayer's key for the education of our conscience and helping us freely to do God's will. You know, a lot of the times we don't discern adequately in the Christian life. When people come to me and they've got a problem, first question I almost always ask is, what's the Lord saying to you about this in your prayer? And frankly, 90% of the time, the person feels like I've just hit them with a trick question, because they're not used to generally praying to the Lord for light. They're used to praying to the Lord to solve the problem. Help me in this problem. But they're not used to saying, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? Lord, what are the various paths open, and which is the path that you want me to take? And could you help me to see why, even if it's a little bit still in the cloud?" Prayer is absolutely essential for discernment. But we've got to pray in the right way. I'll tell you a little bit of an autobiography. I had mentioned to you that I first received the call of the vocation when I was 4, going to daily Mass. When I was a freshman in college, I met with a priest. I was a college athlete. He was a former hockey player for Harvard. And I wanted to just kind of meet with him because I thought it was cool to meet another priest who was a jock. And so while we're having this conversation, he says, "You know, have you ever given any thought to what God wants you to do when you get out of Harvard?" Now, I had been asked the question by many priests over the course of time, because I worked in a rectory for 5 years, and my pastor would host all the priests of the deanery coming over, so I knew 50, 60 priests somewhat well, and I did conversations with them, which was a great blessing for me. And any time they would ask me, "What do you want to do later?" I'd say, "I'm thinking about becoming one of you guys." You know, and it cheered them up. I mean, every priest wants to see new priestly vocations, which is why you fill us all with so much hope being here in the seminary, willing to hear God's call. But I said this to this priest, Father Dave was his name, and total poker face, no reaction at all. And he said, well, what do you think God wants you to do? And, you know, you don't get into Harvard without being arrogant. And this is the most arrogant statement that I've ever said in my life. I'm laughing at myself and my stupidity, not taking affection in my former arrogance. But I said, what do you think, God's stupid? Why wouldn't he want me to be a priest? We need priests. I'm coming to a great university. I've lived a chaste life. I've worked in parishes. I know a lot of these priests. Why wouldn't God want me to be a priest? Father Dave said, fair enough. But don't you think God needs good lawyers? Father Dave was a lawyer before he was a priest. He was a lay vocation. Do you think God needs good lawyers? I said, hell yeah. How about good doctors? Yes. How about good husbands and dads? Yes. How about great teachers? Yes. And he kept going on in the litany, and he said, checkmate, you got me. So God needs good people everywhere, he says. So what do you think God wants you to do? And I paused, and I said, I guess that's what we have to figure out. He said, listen, I'm here if you need me. Be happy to help you with that discernment. For 2.5 years, I struggled in that discernment, trying to figure out if God actually wanted me to be a priest. And even though I was a college student, going to daily mass every day, putting in at least a holy hour, reading about the lives of the saints every night, doing a lot of other practices of piety, quantitatively, I was praying as if I was already in a monastery. But qualitatively, my prayer was atrophied. Because almost all of my prayer was about me. Didn't seem that way. But every time I was going before the Lord, I was saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's your plans for me? Give me the grace to say yes. And it really wasn't about him at all. It was only after an excruciating 2.5 years when I had just had it. I was about to apply to medical school, which is where I was going to go. There was a special program where I wouldn't have had to pay a joint MD-PhD program with Harvard and MIT that I had worked at Mass General for a whole while to get the research credentials in order to be able to get into that program. So it was right at that time with all of it, and I just said, I don't want to go through all that hassle if your real calling for me is to be a priest. So I made a novena for 9 days to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and this was my prayer. Lord, whether you want me to be a priest, a doctor, a garbage collector, or anything else, just give me the grace to want to do it as a saint would. I prayed that for 9 days. On the 9th day, in a totally surprising way, the Lord revealed his answer that he was calling me to be a priest. But that whole experience taught me something. That discernment doesn't mean you obsess about what the Lord's particular call for you is. Discernment means that discernere comes from the Latin and then based on the Greek word for determination. It's how you decide in a crisis, right? It's seeing things the way God sees and choosing according to the way God chooses. And the best way to grow in the capacity of discernment is to begin to look at the world with God's eyes. And once we begin to look at the world as God begins to see it, we can start to see where we fit in the world a little bit more easily. And we can have the ears to hear what he wants to say to us in our discernment. And that habit of discernment isn't just about vocations. It's about decisions. As a pastor, all the time, I need to go before the Lord and say, Lord, we have no money, and I've got these 10 things we need to do. I can do 2 of them. Which 2 do you want most? Now, that doesn't mean we're constantly waiting for him to walk us through every decision. Some of the times he gives us the Holy Spirit and the gift of prudence on the inside to basically use our wits, but it's always supposed to be done in union with him. And we've got to form that habit of continual discernment. Pope Francis, a Jesuit, talks about it a lot. He says discernment helps us to recognize true signs, because there are a lot of false signs. And when we're not discerning well, we think everything's a sign. to recognize true signs and to know the way we should take at this moment. And prayer is necessary in order to live each moment well. It's also necessary for the education of our conscience. What is the conscience? It's not our own opinion about the way things ought to be. Our conscience, as Pope Benedict used to say very beautifully, is an organ of sensitivity. It's an inner ear that is attuned to God's frequency, helping us to discern appropriately what we ought to do or avoid, what we should have done or should have avoided. But it's key to calibrate our inner organ of sensitivity to God's frequency. He says there are many Christians who are remote-controlled Christians, incapable of creativity. What's this? They don't really educate their conscience. They just want somebody to tell them what to do. Tell me what to do. It's a military-esque almost approach to this. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. They think that that's what God wants of us. And some of the times in certain religious communities, this is the way that they're taught obedience, and it's not the way God wants it. Obaudire in Latin is a combination of two things. An intensifying prefix, ob, and the word audire. Audire means to hear. Ob is an intensifier. Obaudire means basically to eavesdrop, to listen as intensely as you possibly can to something else. And obedience means we're listening to God's voice. We're hearing That's what obedience is. And for obedience to work in any community, those who are in positions of authority need likewise to be listening to the Lord. So that when we go to them and we ask them for permission for this or discerning this or whatever else, we know that they likewise are attuned to the Lord so that they can help calibrate our ears to God. If it's just lording it over others, if it's just somebody's whimsical and arbitrary decision making, then the structure of obedience begins to break down because we do lose a little bit of that confidence. Remote controlled Christians. One of the greatest professors I ever had. He's now the papal theologian. When he was the papal theologian under Pope Benedict, he used to joke with me that his job is to keep Benedict infallible. Pope Benedict needed somebody to check his doctrine and dogma, right? But Father Gierkic is a Dominican. He was once the novice master of the Dominicans in Poland, which was absolutely teeming with vocation, such that they were sending friars all over the world, including in the United States. We've got various Polish Dominicans here, including in New York, right? And when he became novice master as a moral theologian, what he did is he cut their schedule by 80%. And all the older friars were like, Wojciech, what are you doing? You've cut almost the entire schedule out of the calendar. He says, yes, and I've done it purposefully. And they said, no, but they're not going to be well formed. He says, they're going to be better formed, because here's the problem. We're forming a lot of kids who grew up under communism. These people will do exactly on the outside whatever's asked on them, even though their hearts might be far away from what they're doing. And we need to be able to see where their real hearts are. I'll cut down the schedule to give them as much free time as possible in order to see how they spend their free time. I want to see the person who spends his free time in the chapel. I want to see the person who spends his free time in the library. I want to see the person who spends his free time sleeping. I want to see the person who spends his free time playing sport. I want to see the person who spends his free time watching movie after movie after movie in the TV room. I want to see the person who spends his free time going out and working with the Franciscans at their food pantry across the street. I want to see how people use their free time. Because the big problem he had with the Poles that he was forming was they'd be awesome novices. They'd be absolutely spotless during their whole formation. Then it's sent into Africa. And then in Africa, they'd just sit around waiting for somebody to tell them what to do. They didn't know how to use their free time because, in essence, they were programmed in their formation to be robots. They were remote control. The formation of the conscience is in contrast to obedience. It's part of our learning how to obey the Lord. But there's a different notion of how we do so, because there's much more of our freedom involved in that type of conscientious doing of the Lord's will. Where is this freedom created? Pope Francis asks. It's created in dialogue with God in the person's own conscience. If a Christian's unable to speak with God, if he can't hear God in his own conscience, he's not free. He is not free. This is why we must listen to learn to God in our conscience more. But be careful. This doesn't mean following my own ego, doing what interests me, what suits me, what I like. This is the huge deformation of conscience that remains in our culture, right? I'm just following my conscience, and that's why I'm voting in favor of giving public funding so that women can massacre the babies in their womb. That's not conscience. Oh, I'm following my conscience, and therefore I feel totally justified in living in a way absolutely contrary to the explicit word of God. It's not conscience. It's not following our own ego. It's following God. It's listening to God. When we examine our conscience, we're examining our attentiveness to God's voice. Not just sort of looking at our actions and comparing it against what our action should have been. It's a real tuning in to how attentive we were to God's voice. Who's the great model for this? Pope Francis says, Our Lady is, who in her inmost depths, with great simplicity, was listening to the word of the Lord, was meditating on the word of the Lord, was putting piece to piece together. I think I mentioned to you the other day about the word forming a mosaic, did I? Mary's the two verbs. St. Luke uses it three times. She pondered these things, treasuring them in her heart. Right? The two Greek verbs there means she put the things piece to piece together, like a mosaicist with tesseract. That everything that's happening now, she connected to what the Lord was doing before. That's the first verb. That was what was happening in her heart. She'd see how the present relates to everything. Okay, Jesus is being crucified. What does that have to do with? He will be given the throne of David, his father, and his reign will last forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. How do the two of those go together? Mary is able to put them together like a puzzle and figure out the part because of the whole. That's the first verb, to put things together. And then second is to hold on to them as a treasure. It's a great treasure. She gloried in it. That's what we do as we begin to examine our attentiveness to God's voice. That the events of today do link to the events of yesterday and tomorrow. That the events of today do link to the creation of the world. That the events of today do link to Jesus' incarnation, to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, to ascending of the Holy Spirit. Let's get to difficulties in prayer. Pope Francis said in that book-length interview on Heaven and Earth that we often struggle in prayer fundamentally because we're trying to control God. We don't really want to say fiat voluntas tua. We want to say fiat voluntas mea. And because of that, we struggle in prayer, because we know God might be asking our self-death so that he could rise. The chief fear of every Christian is staurophobia, fear of the cross, fear of going the way of the grain of wheat, fear of losing our life for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel so that we might find it. And we fear that the Lord might be asking us to do something hard, to do something that goes against the grain that we don't really want to do because of our threefold concupiscence. And that's why a lot of the times we don't want to pray, because we're afraid he's going to ask us to do something. In a beautiful gloss on the story of Jonah in an October 7th homily, he talked about how our experience of prayer is similar to Jonah's trying to flee the Lord. That Jonah was trying to control the Lord, Lord, just destroy those damn Ninevites. Just wipe them off. Why would you even think about being merciful to them? So he goes down to Joppa and he takes off in the boat. Jonah's essential problem was that he didn't want to be disturbed in the way of life he had chosen. When he heard the word of God, he sought to escape. I want to be like this, this, and this, he said, according to the commandment. I don't want to be disturbed. This is why he fled from God, and the Pope warned that we too can be tempted to flee. We can run away from God. As a Christian, as a Catholic, as a priest, as a bishop, even as Pope, we can all flee God, and this is a daily temptation. Not to want to listen to God, not to hear His voice, not to hear His promptings, His invitations to our hearts. He said a lot of the times we can flee like Jonah from crossing the road to care for people. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, neither the priest nor the Levite crossed the road. The only one who did cross was a Samaritan because he was the only one really hearing God's voice. You know, he said, one probably thought, if I take care of him or go close to him, perhaps he dies tomorrow and then I'll have to go to the judge to give testimony and my whole life will be distorted and so I'll pass by on the other side. What was really going on? Their hearts were closed. And when your heart's closed, you can't hear God's voice. Instead, it was a Samaritan who saw and had compassion. Because his heart was open, his was a truly human heart. His humanity enabled him to draw near. Jonah had a plan for his life, but he wanted to be the one to write it. It was the same with the priest and was the same with the Levite. And so we've got to ask ourselves, the Pope said, and I ask myself often, do we allow God to write the history of our lives? Or do we want to write it? This speaks to us of docility. Are we docile to God's word? He said, one of the reasons why we don't often pray is because we're given into ideologies, which in turn lead us to pray continually less. What's an ideology? An ideology is when we begin to believe in principles as absolutes. Not absolute truth. Principles as absolutes, detached from interpersonal relations. And Pope Francis, it's the most challenging part. I was hoping to have a conference that I could give. It would be very challenging for us all, but it's the deepest stuff he ever writes. And it's absolutely brilliant. But he says many of us inside the church regularly give into ideology in which our faith is no longer with an interpersonal God, but, for example, with gospel values. You know, when I became a high school chaplain, they wanted to put together a mission statement and they wanted to say, we believe in gospel values. I say, no, we do not believe in gospel values. We believe in the gospel incarnate. We believe in Jesus Christ, who just didn't come down with a body of teaching which is fixed. He came down and he continues to guide us as our good shepherd every day. We believe in him, not just values. What can happen some of the times for us? Even with good values, gospel-inspired values, we can become so much affixed to that that we forget that living relationship with the Lord. I remember when I was running the diocesan newspaper, I would get people who wanted me to turn it into just the pro-life paper. We would run at least an article a week in a 20-page paper with some dimension on abortion or euthanasia or anything else like this. I would write a few editorials throughout the year, would have lots of features, would do a whole issue on the pro-life march. But that wasn't enough for certain people. They wanted much more than that. Because in essence, it had become even more important than the entire gospel. They had become ideologues.
Social justice can become an ideology if it's detached from the Lord. Sexual ethics can become an ideology if it's detached from the Lord. I could name through all the liturgical propriety can become an ideology if attached from the Lord, which we begin to put these things as the most important things of all. I mentioned to you before about the washing of the Muslim girls' feet in the Karzal del Marmo on Holy Thursday. There are some people for whom the violation of a rubric is a more important thing than whether that Muslim girl goes to hell. That's what happens when there's an ideology. Francis wants to help us to become true men of faith, not ideologues. On the website where I'm going to list all of this stuff, if you're interested in more, I'll add in another conference, which I won't preach for you, but at least the written notes for the conference, so that you can study what he said. Because if you really grasp this, that'll be an awesome compass as you continue to grow as men of God, and hopefully, God willing, priests of God. Let's turn to some types of prayer. Not going to have much of a chance to delve into it, but again, you can read it if you want. Pope Francis, for him, the most important type of prayer is the prayer of adoration. We already talked about that before our Lord as we were adoring him on Thursday night, so I'm not going to ponder that. The most important type of prayer. Then he talks about prayerful listening to God's holy word. What's normally talked about is Lectio Divina or meditation. This is the way we truly grow. It's not just enough for us to know the Bible. We've got to prayerfully assimilate the Bible. And there's a huge gap between Bible study and prayerfully going through the Bible. We need both, but let's just not think that both are the same. And the technique of Lectio Divina is very important. First thing we say is what the text says in itself, to understand what it says. Then what the text says to me. Third, what do I say back to God as a result of that text? When the text is asking me to change, how do I turn to Him and ask for that help in concrete ways to change? Fourth part of it is we start to see ourselves living that word, contemplatio. That we see ourselves one temple with that word, putting it into practice, begin to visualize it. And then the fifth part is action, where we begin to act on that vision. Very important for us to do in prayerful assimilation of sacred scripture. He said to seminarians in Assisi, "I think we can all improve a lot in this respect, becoming better listeners of the word of God, in order to be less rich in our own words and richer in His words." Second form of prayer he talks about is the prayer of the breviary, the prayer of the liturgy of the hours. Pope Francis talks about this a lot because it flows from who he is. It's part of what made him who he is. He was asked in El Jesuita, that book-length interview, if your house was burning down, what would you try to save? And he said, "My breviary and my calendar, my daily agenda. I would truly be sorry to lose them. I'm very attached to my breviary. It's the first thing I open in the morning and the last thing I close before I go to bed." And he means that literally. While he's in bed, as soon as he wakes up, he prays his breviary. And he prays his compline before he goes to bed. "When I travel, I sometimes have to take two volumes of my breviary and I carry them on. Inside, between the pages, I keep my grandmother's creed, the faith that his grandmother had passed on to him." He keeps his own credo that he made right before he was ordained a priest about what his personal mission statement was. Then he keeps a poem that reminds him of Piemonte in Italy, the poem that all the emigres from Piemonte pray. Not because he's hankering for Piemonte, but because he's hankering for his true homeland, heaven. It was fascinating when he got on the plane to go to Rio. Everybody saw the Pope carrying his own briefcase. And the media was focusing much more on that than on his message. And so on the plane ride home, they asked, what was in that bag? And so Pope Francis said, it wasn't the key for the atomic bomb. What was I carrying in there? What I've always carried. There was a razor. There was my breviary, an appointment book. A book to read about Saint Therese, to whom I have a great devotion. This is what I always carry. This breviary is always there. Talk to the canons at St. Peter's Basilica. We don't have canons in the U.S. Canons are around the European cathedrals and basilicas. Their whole job is to pray for the intentions of that local church and its ordinary. And he thanked the canons of St. Peter's Basilica. He said, the Lord listens to the prayers of his people. You are privileged representatives of God's people who exercise the role of praying to the Lord for the many needs of the church, of all humanity, of everyone. I thank you for this work. You know, you'd be surprised to know in canon law that the priest's foremost duty, his first task is the proclamation of the Word of God, as I said to you before, but his foremost duty is the prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours, not even the celebration of Mass. In canon law, it says priests are egregi invitantur, celebrare nisan quotidiem. The priests are earnestly invited to celebrate Mass each day. The strongest way you could be invited, but you're not forced to do it. Right? When it comes to the breviary, it's that we are obliguntur celebrare liturgium ore secundum libros probatus. We are obliged to celebrate the Liturgy of the Hours according to the approved liturgical books. When you look at the approved liturgical books, it says that we've got to pray five times a day. The five principal hours. Now you as college seminarians don't have that obligation. And what I'd encourage you to do, just like Mass, it's not enough, frankly, for us to be going to Mass because we have to on Sunday in holy days of obligation. We do have to. It's a precept of the church. It's an obligation. But that's not why we want anybody to be there. We want somebody to be there because they want to be there. They recognize that this is the greatest thing happening. And I'd encourage you during this time, gradually, to develop a real love for praying for the needs of the whole church in the Liturgy of the Hours. By the time you're a deacon, you'll need to have the habit to pray it five times a day. So build up toward that habit. But the most important thing during this time as you pray in the Liturgy of the Hours is to try to do it with love for God. This is the prayer that Jesus himself in the Psalms would lift up to the Father. Pope Francis talks about the importance of the Rosary, which helps us to enter into the school of Mary, which is a school of faith. Relive her mystery in Christ so that we're able to see all things with the images of Christ as we contemplate. He specifically talked to seminarians, saying, July 6th, be contemplatives and missionaries. Always keep Our Lady with you and please, please pray the Rosary. Don't neglect it. Always keep Our Lady with you at home, as did the Apostle St. John. He described about the importance of the prayer of the Angelus, that when we pray the Angelus, we ponder once to three times a day the most important event that ever happened, when God took on our own humanity to give us his divinity. And when we root ourselves in the Angelus, he says, we begin to recognize God is constantly inserting himself in our day-to-day life. How important that is for us. When I got to the present parish where I'm at daily Mass they have the habit of singing every day, which I very much approve of. But unfortunately, they'd never choose the right piece of music. So you'd be celebrating the Feast of Solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul on a Saturday, and all of a sudden they'd be singing Immaculate Mary. And as much as I love Our Lady, it's just like they didn't know what to do. So I said, I don't want to insult people. I also don't want to micromanage. But after I'd given a whole bunch of principles, it just wasn't working. So I said, what we're going to do is we'll start every Mass, we'll come on out, and we'll pray the Angelus, and at the end of every Mass, we'll pray the prayer of St. Michael, as if it were the closing hymn. You know, I just did it to sort of resolve that problem. I had a hope that people would gravitate toward it. The amount of those daily Mass goers who have just taken to the Angelus is unbelievable. That it starts to impact. They hear these words throughout the entire day. And they're saying, the Lord's dwelling among us now. Fiat mi secundum verbum tuum. Let it be done to me according to your word. That God's always sending messengers to us, and we've got to be attentive. Pour forth, we beseech you, O Lord, your grace into our hearts. Those become aspirations throughout the entire day. Pope Francis would encourage you to make that your prayer. He talks about the importance of praying a general examination every night. And an examination of conscience at the end of the day is not the same thing as examining your conscience before you go to confession. There you're specifically looking toward your sins. The general exam every day, you're seeing if you were attentive to the Lord's voice, if you were attentive to His presence throughout the day. And I learned from Don Alvaro del Portillo, who's going to be beatified this year, a principle of how to do it, which has always stuck with me. At the end of every general exam at night, you should finish with three verbs. And this could be the structure of it. Thank you for all the blessings you've given me throughout the day. Thank you for all those graces. Sorry that I didn't fully participate with some of those graces that you gave me, that at that moment when I was talking to that person who drives me nuts, I was oblivious to the fact that you wanted to help me forgive and love that person. Sorry, Lord, for the times where I wasn't aware that you were trying to help me in that instant. And then third, help me more. Help me more tomorrow. Help me to learn from this. Help this to become cow manure, which is fertilizer for new growth. And he said, in the last sort of thing about types of prayer is about a retreat, what we're doing right now. So spiritual retreats are artificially created oases where everyday rhythm pauses and gives way to prayer. Very important, an oasis in the desert. But remember, what's artificial about them is the creation of space, not the retreat itself. He talks about bad retreats that were popular once upon a time. The kind of spiritual retreat where you listen to a cassette of religious behaviors with the aim of being stimulated into a response that won't work. He says that doesn't soothe the soul. What the point of a retreat is the encounter with God that must become a font surging from within. I put myself in God's presence and, aided by His word, go forward in what He desires. What's at the heart of all of this is the question of prayer. It's the point that, in my opinion, has to be approached with the most courage. Take advantage of this oasis. Let's finish with what he says should be the valedictory of our life. The first time he went to the Jesu as Pope, the primatial church for the Jesuits, he finished his homily in a very powerful way. And on a retreat, it's classic that we always think about our own death so that we can learn truly how to live, because we don't have all the time in the world. We've got a specific amount of time that should be treated as a gift and not wasted. And he talked about that in the life of a Jesuit. He said, I've always liked to dwell on the twilight of a Jesuit, when a Jesuit is nearing the end of life, on when he's setting like the sun. And two images of this Jesuit twilight always spring to mind. A classic image, that of St. Francis Xavier looking at China. Art has so often depicted this passing, Xavier's end. So has literature. At the end, without anything but before the Lord, thinking of this does me good. That Francis died trying to bring the gospel to others. The other sunset, the other image that comes to mind as an example, is that of Father Arupe. He was the Jesuit Superior General when Bergoglio was the provincial in Argentina. In his last conversation in the refugee camp, when he said to us something he used to always say, he said, I say this as if it were my swan song. Pray. Prayer, union with Jesus. Having said these words, Father Arupe got on the plane back to Rome, and upon arrival, suffered a stroke that led to the sunset. So strong an exemplary of his life. Two sunsets, two images, both of which will do us all good to look at and to return to. And we should ask for the grace that our own passing will resemble theirs. That we will be praying, whether we're on our knees in front of the Blessed Sacrament, praying the Mass, praying in the confessional, or praying in our work, but that we will be praying at the same time that we're trying through our love in our work to bring God to others. That's a good death, and that's the type of death that will bring us to eternal life. Pope Benedict, speaking about St. John Vianney, once said that he was a model of an existence made prayer. He just didn't say his prayers. His entire life became one long prayer to the Father. That's God's goal for every Christian, but especially for every priest and every person who believes God is calling him to be a priest. Just as God doesn't need just bodies in his vineyard, but laborers in his vineyard who roll up their sleeves and know how to work hard. So he just doesn't need men to say present at ordination ceremonies, but men who are striving to have their entire life become a prayer. This is the way they will truly not act minimally, but fully in the person of Christ, whose whole life was itself a prayer to the Father. Let us pray, therefore, always, boldly, pertinaciously, without losing heart, knowing that Christ himself has never stopped praying, begging the Father for the grace that we might do so. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. St. John Newman.
Pray for us.